As the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and indeed he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, "Rejoice." So they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. He is risen. He is risen indeed. Grace, mercy, and peace to you in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Over the course of the last 40 days, we have been listening to the words of Christ on the cross. We have been trying to understand what he says and what he means and what he's saying to each one of us. It was difficult for Jesus to even speak on the cross. It caused pain and agony, and we came to understand that each of the seven utterances of Jesus on the cross were important for us. But now we come to the day of resurrection. We are confronted, like the women in today's reading, with an empty tomb. We, like them, hear the angels say, "He is not here. He is risen." If we are honest, we are forced to grapple in 2016 with three questions this morning. The first, what does this mean? The second, do I believe it? The third, what am I going to do about it? So let's take a look at these one at a time. I've been thinking a lot about the resurrection this week. Until this week, I'd always sort of thought that we needed the resurrection story in order for the Gospels to have a happy ending. I've always thought that without the resurrection, the Gospels just didn't quite end well. But, you know, as we've been working through the words that Jesus uttered as he hung on the cross those 6 hours, I came to realize that Jesus had accomplished everything he'd been sent to do in his ministry and on the cross. He didn't really need to walk forth bodily from the tomb to accomplish his mission. Jesus taught that when God's people died, they went to heaven, and that's our life experience, right? It would have been easier for us living in 2016 to believe the Gospels if they ended something like, "And after Jesus spoke his final words, he breathed his last, and the gates of heaven were opened, and the Father welcomed his Son home and said, 'Welcome home, my beloved Son. I am so pleased with you. Enter into your rest.' And there he sits now at the right hand of the Father to judge the living and the dead. Amen." Gospels could have ended that way. For some reason, for many people, that might have been more believable. But they don't end that way. He's risen. Does God raise Jesus for Jesus' sake? So Jesus could be blessed and come back and see his disciples one last time, so that he might prove to everybody that he wasn't a failed Messiah? It doesn't seem like this whole thing is for Jesus. To be resurrected in a body that had been tortured on the cross, to walk through the streets of a city where he'd been humiliated. I've read a few stories of people who have had near-death experiences, and nearly all of them have said that they didn't want to come back. I don't think Jesus would have wanted to have come back either, at least not just for himself. So the answer has to be that he rose from the dead not for himself, but for our benefit. We've come to understand Jesus' last words on the cross as a sermon. In fact, we could see Jesus' entire life as a sermon from God. Remember the words we read at the Christmas Eve service from John's Gospel, John 1. It starts as a sermon. God had a message for us. He had a desire to communicate himself to us, his heart, his character, and his will for humankind. He chose to become flesh and live among us and to show us how he intended for us to live and to teach us enduring truths. And that in part was what the cross was all about. Oh, it was about much, much more. But in part, it was a sermon from God about the costliness of sin and God's love for us. But the sermon wasn't finished when Jesus died. There was something yet that needed to be said. So what are we supposed to hear from the story of the resurrection? And I think a clue can be found in our gospel reading this morning. Jesus' first words to the women when they met him after seeing the empty tomb and listening to the words of the angel were, "Rejoice." In John's gospel, Mary is crying. For Mary, the woman who had her own personal demons that had been driven out by Jesus, who had wiped his feet with her tears and expensive perfumes, for her, Jesus' death was shattering. She'd come and found the tomb empty, and she was overwhelmed by her grief. And we know this to be a part of the human condition. Each one of us will face tragedy as Mary has. The grief we experience upon the death of a loved one or the loss of a marriage or a job, we mourn and we cry and we see ourselves in Mary when she comes upon Jesus. But she comes away from the encounter changed, energized, and overjoyed because he says, "Rejoice! He has overcome." And this is the gospel. You've heard me say this before. The worst thing is never the last thing. Death is defeated. Several weeks ago, I said that there were several ways the early church understood what was happening in the crucifixion. Most of these ideas are about repairing the gulf that existed between God and man. And this is sometimes called the atonement or the at-one-ment. A Swedish theologian by the name of Gustav Allen wrote a book called Christus Victor. And this examined the earliest way that the church thought about it. What the early church understood to be happening in the suffering, death, and resurrection was the playing out of a divine drama. The playing out of an archetypal struggle for battle between good and evil. Between faithfulness and faithlessness. Between despair and hope. Life and death. This is a struggle that we know in every legend that has ever been told, through every ballad that has ever been sung, through poetry, and indeed in our own lives. Every human being is engaged in this struggle. But in Jesus, God shows us how the battle ultimately plays out. This is about the battle that we all struggle with, and it's about our ultimate victory in him. It's like this boxing analogy. Now, I'm not a boxer, and I haven't followed boxing that closely, but I do remember watching Muhammad Ali on the little black and white TV that we had while I was growing up. And I've been to all of the Rocky movies except Creed. I missed that one last year. So I guess I'm about as qualified as anybody to use a boxing analogy. Okay, so it's like this. In round one, Jesus comes and he begins to fight this battle. He heals and he draws people to live a life for God. For 3 years, he shows the people that this is what you were made for. This is what it means to be human. What was he doing in the Sermon on the Mount? He was pushing back the forces of evil. But then round two comes. The forces of evil regroup and they rally. Jesus is arrested. He's humiliated. He's nailed to a vicious instrument of torture. The forces of evil seem to be delivering the decisive blow, a knockout blow. Jesus was crucified. He was dead and buried. Evil seemed to triumph on that day. Goodness was lost, and God seemed absent. Now, it's important to remember that each of us have lived through round two in our lives, and if we haven't, we will. Some of you might be there right now. Hopelessness, despair, a terminal diagnosis, a lost job, family conflict, or depression. Every one of us has stood in the ring feeling utterly pummeled. Jesus hung on the cross and cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Round two is part of the human experience. But Jesus enters the ring in round two, and here's the interesting thing. He doesn't even raise his gloves. He stands there, and he takes it. He doesn't speak when he's put on trial before the Sanhedrin. He doesn't defend himself before Pilate, and he takes every blow, all of the hate, all of the poison unto himself, and then he breathes his last. He takes unto himself all of the sin that humanity has to offer on our behalf, finally tasting our arch enemy, death. He subjects himself to this, to the hopelessness of round two. But then there's round three. The Apostles' Creed that we recite most Sunday mornings says, he descended into hell. I used to think that this was a strange thing to say. Why would Jesus go to hell? I know I'm mixing metaphors here, but for this one, I like to think of the movie Independence Day. Remember Independence Day? Where, if you saw it, Jeff Goldblum's character flies into the middle of the alien starship where he, like, uploads a computer virus and destroys it? From the inside? That's how many Christians, including Luther, saw round three. Jesus was dead, but he wasn't out for the count. He took the fight into hell itself, where the forces of sin, death, and the power of the devil were defeated, knocked out. And to prove it, he walks out of the tomb. The resurrection is a victory lap. It's a slam dunk. Okay, way too many mixed metaphors. But with Jesus, there's already hope. There's always hope. I've been saying this for the last 2 months, but it's true. One more time, the resurrection proves that the worst thing is never the last thing. Christ has the victory, and this is the hope of the empty tomb. Sin and death are defeated. Now, it doesn't change your circumstances. When you understand the resurrection like this, you're not suddenly going to be cured of cancer. Your marriage isn't going to be suddenly all roses. You're still going to have to face tragedy and loss, but you change your perspective. In the end, the resurrection gives you hope because you know ultimately that sin, death, and the power of the devil are defeated. So that's the first question. Second one, do I believe it? Because if this is what it means, the next question is, do you believe this? We live in a skeptical age where the resurrection just seems sort of unbelievable. It's portrayed by secular historians as just another ancient myth. A nice story, gives hope, but it's just, well, unbelievable. So let's take a look at a few compelling reasons why you can actually believe this. Well, the first reason... Oh, is it not going forward? Okay, the first reason is who hears the good news first? Now, if you are an ancient writer and you want to write a myth about the resurrection, there's a few things you're not going to do. And the primary thing you're not going to do is have women be the people who discover it. Because in the ancient world, women were not thought of as very trustworthy witnesses, and you know, they couldn't actually give their testimony in court at the same level as men, and, you know, they gossip a lot. And so who causes The disciples to go to the tomb to see for themselves? Who hears the angels first? It's the women. So, I mean, that in and of itself lends some credence to the resurrection story, because if you're going to make this up, you wouldn't say that. If you are living in the first century, I'll make sure that I clarify that. Yeah. Second, in the same chapter of Corinthians that Liz read this morning, there is what many Christians believe is an early creed. Now, one of the stories you might hear from secular historians is, you know, this stuff was sort of made up after generations upon generations. Christians sort of went from knowing Jesus didn't rise from the dead until sort of it had become part of the legend of Jesus, until Constantine finally declared that it was true. This book, 1 Corinthians, can be pretty accurately dated to about 50 AD. And in 50 AD, now that's less than 20 years after Jesus rose from the dead, Paul is quoting what other Christians have already been saying. And he's saying Jesus died. Okay, nobody disputed that. That meant that he had to have been alive first, and so therefore he died. Jesus was buried. And who do the gospel writers say buried him? Joseph of Arimathea. They don't throw that name out there just because they want to add an extra character to the story. They throw Joseph of Arimathea in there because people knew who Joseph of Arimathea was. They're saying, go ask him. If you don't believe that Jesus was buried, well, he was in Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. Go talk to Joseph. Everybody knew him. He was on the Sanhedrin. It's kind of like, go talk to your local congressman. You know, Rick Nolan, go talk to him. If you don't believe me, he saw it. Jesus was raised, this early creed says. The tomb was empty. Now, not even the Jewish authorities denied that the tomb was empty. And then finally, Paul identifies hundreds of eyewitnesses and says, once again, go ask them. This was no phantom. This was a raised Messiah. So if the first reason that you can believe this story is because you wouldn't have the women be the first witnesses if you were living in the first century, but they do, and therefore it's got to be the way it happened. And the second one is that Paul is telling you an early creed from 50 AD, and he's saying, go ask the people who met him. Number three, and to me, this is one of the most convincing lines of evidence for me, is there are 11 remaining disciples. All but one of them die martyrs. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm not going to die for a lie that I make up. These men go on to share the gospel with the entire Mediterranean basin. And in the end, they all die the deaths of martyrs. Had they not believed, really, that Jesus had risen from the dead, they would have gone back to fishing. So, maybe it still seems unbelievable. Come on, you might think, even if the evidence points in that direction, well, Jesus really didn't raise from the dead because, you know, we've kind of moved past that today, you might think. We live in a rational world where science says people just don't rise from the dead. I don't know. I love science. I teach science. I've taught science for 23 years. But the truth claims of science take a lot of faith to believe as well. Gravity alters time. When you're close to a really supermassive gravitational source in the universe, time slows down. That's kind of hard to believe. In the Big Bang, the universe came to be from nothing into everything that's in the universe in a microsecond. That's what science says. That's kind of hard to believe. Light behaves as both a ray and a particle at the same time, everywhere. How does that work? That's kind of hard to believe. Atoms are 99% empty space. You're 99% empty space. That's what science says, and that's kind of hard to believe. An object's mass increases exponentially as it moves closer to the speed of light. In other words, things get heavier the faster they move. That's kind of hard to believe. Quantum black holes are smaller than the size of a pinhead, but they have enough gravitational attraction that they could suck in the whole Earth. That's kind of hard to believe. But those are all currently held scientific theories that I can buy that. Scientists tell me that that's the way it works. This one's a little harder to believe. The simplest truly free living bacteria has over 1,300,000 DNA base pairs, and some scientists anyway would ask us to believe that that all assembled correctly in the correct order by chance. See, I can't believe that one. But these are the truth claims of science. So given that, I don't think that the idea that the God who made the universe could repair and reanimate the cells of his son and raise him back to life, I don't think that's really all that unbelievable. Someone last fall asked me, how can you be a science teacher and a pastor? Those two just don't seem to go together. You know, I think they do. You ask me if I believe this resurrection stuff, I not only believe it, I'm counting on it. So, the last question, what am I going to do about it? See, the next thing that Mary hears Jesus say, he says, do not be afraid, and the next word is go. Jesus says, now that you know the story, now that you have had this experience, I'm sending you out to do something. Now you've got to go forth and do. That's what makes our faith so dynamic. As soon as we understand the gospel, we are immediately sent out on a mission. Now, to understand this mission fully, you need to understand what the first 33 years of Jesus' life were all about. And here comes the plug for why you should come back after Easter. That's why we go through this every week. Beginning in a couple of weeks, for example, we're going to look at the stories of some of Jesus' parables and what the message is for us. These are the earthly stories with a heavenly meaning that he told during his ministry and how they affect us. What is our mission as we look at this book? See, the early church understood this. For one of the ministry classes that I completed earlier this year, I read a book by historian Rodney Stark, called The Rise of Christianity. And in his book, he dispels several myths that permeate popular culture concerning how Christianity became established. For example, this myth that I talked about earlier that Constantine sort of invented Christianity. In one of my favorite chapters, Stark examines how the early Christians responded to an epidemic plague, which is what this picture is here, that struck the Roman Empire between the beginning of the second and the end of the third century. The first of these plagues was probably a smallpox epidemic. It struck in 165 AD, and you see, Europe had never experienced smallpox. And so somewhat like what happened in North America after the arrival of the Europeans who carried smallpox to the Native American Indians, the same thing happens in Europe in 165 AD. It ravages the Roman Empire. Modern historians and epidemiologists estimate that as many as one-third of the empire's population was decimated. Now, if you think about the Twin Cities, metropolitan area today, that's about 2 million of the 3 million people survive. The other million people die. That's a lot of dead people. What's curious about this epidemic, which the Romans called a plague, is that the percentage of the population that were Christian doubled after the plague occurred. And after the next plague, the same thing happened. The percentage of the population that were Christian doubled. So by the time that Constantine came around, there was already almost a majority of the empire that was Christian. So what was going on? And so to try to look closely at the writings of the Christians and the pagans during that day, the official writings, this is what the story is that emerges. See, the pagans saw disease and plague as a wrathful punishment inflicted by the gods. And if you got the disease, well, then obviously you had been unfaithful to the god or goddess that you were supposed to be worshiping, and they were afflicting you with this dread disease. Well, of course, no one would want to be around someone that was being punished by the gods. And so oftentimes the sick people were simply abandoned by their family members. They were thrown out into the streets to die. Meanwhile, the Christians took their faith seriously. For them, the plague offered them an opportunity to put Jesus' words, "Do unto others as you would have them do unto you," and "It's more blessed to give than to receive," and on into action. They had nothing to fear from death because they understood that the victory had already been won. And so they stayed. And they ministered to the afflicted. They took care of the sick. Of course they took care of their brothers and sisters in Christ. But they also took in the parents and the children and the spouses that had been abandoned by their loved ones that were left to die. They took them in too. And they cared for them. And they nursed them. And they brought them back to health. And when the plague was over, when the smallpox epidemic had ended, number one, the Christians had survived in record numbers compared to the pagans. And number two, the pagans that had been cared for by the Christians came to understand what the love of God was really all about. And number three, it seemed like a miracle. Now, that's what Christian community is all about. That's the church. That's what the Apostle Paul calls the body of Christ. We're not here because of our innate goodness. No one is here because we think that we're better than anybody else. We're not proclaiming that. We know that we're a broken and sinful people. But we come together to rejoice in the good news of the resurrection and to put our faith into action. We support missionaries in Burkina Faso, churches in distant parts of the world like Saipan. We collect medicine bottles for people in Malawi. We fund backpacks for refugees traveling through Macedonia. We raise money for a homeless shelter in Duluth. We collect canned goods and dry goods for the Cook County Food Shelf. We give our neighbors rides to the doctors, and we share our love on the North Shore of the North Shore with international workers and visitors. And we get together and we pray for our community. People of God, each week the sharing of the peace is as important as the sermon. The affirmations to each other of "you belong here" when you eat soup together or Gary's pancakes or you hang out in a circle in the narthex. This is important as the hymn singing. Through the worship and fellowship of Christian community, we hear Jesus' words anew each week. Rejoice, do not be afraid, go. Because He is risen. He is risen indeed. Amen.